So we're in a series of talks based on Romans 12 at the moment. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So we're looking at different aspects of our lives and thinking about how our attitudes and behavior are to be different. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, in what ways will our lives be different? In what ways will we stand out from the crowd? Last week, Darren looked at the character of Daniel. Daniel chose not to eat the fine foods that were being offered to him because he was refusing to be assimilated into the Babylonian culture where he was in exile. He wanted to live distinctively and deliberately in a way that was obviously different to the people he lived among. He chose not to conform. Nehemiah is another character in the Old Testament who lived about 500 years before Jesus. A little bit confusing. The book of Nehemiah comes before the book of Daniel in the Bible, but he actually lived sometime after Daniel. This is because the book of Daniel is grouped together with prophecies in the Old Testament, and the book of Nehemiah is there with the history books. So last week, Darren talked about how our attitude to luxury and comfort can be different. And this morning, we're thinking about what we learn from Nehemiah about our attitude and behavior towards money. What does Nehemiah, the character, and particularly chapter 5 of Nehemiah, the book, what does it teach us about how we should think about and what we should do with our money? And how should that be different and distinctive from the prevailing view of our society? How are we to not be conformed to the pattern of the world when it comes to money? I thought that was a really challenging topic for this week. Simon's just told me that his topic next week is sex. So I think maybe I've got the easier of the two. When Ethan and I, a couple of weeks ago, arrived back in the UK at Stratford International Rail Station, after a long and slightly tricky journey through France, we walked out of the station and we were both a little bit confused about exactly where we were. It all looked familiar. We are actually in Stratford quite a lot these days, but we couldn't quite put it together and understand where we were. And we had to cycle around a little bit and work out, you know, where we were, and it all began to make sense. So, to try and avoid something similar happening with us this morning as we sort of just land in the middle of the book of Nehemiah, to understand where we are, I need to go back a little bit in the Old Testament. And I want to take you back to a man called Abraham. Bear with me. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. It was Abraham who God met with, and God promised that he would have descendants more numerous than all the stars that were visible in the sky. God's promise to Abraham was pretty remarkable, particularly because at that point, Abraham was very old. His wife was also very old, and they didn't have any children. But God chose Abraham to be the father of the Jews, God's chosen people. And in God's timing, Isaac, his son, was born. And over many generations, this family of Abraham grew into the nation of Israel. They were given the law of Moses to show them how to live. They inherited a land, and they became powerful. They had their own leaders. They had kings. And God was present with them and blessed them. But unfortunately, they didn't live happily ever after. The people showed time and time again that they were not able to keep God's laws. They rebelled against him. They went after the gods of the nations and the idols of the nations around them, and they lost their distinctiveness as God's special people. Time and time again, God warned them that if they did not repent and come back to him, then they would face his judgment, his discipline. They would be invaded by a foreign nation, and many of their people would be taken into exile. So through the prophets, especially Jeremiah, God warned them that the city of Jerusalem would be smashed up, and the temple where God's presence was closest with them would be ransacked and broken down. They would be in exile for 70 years. And this is where we found Daniel last week. Wrenched away from his family and all that was familiar to him and taken to live in a foreign nation. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, we can overhear Nehemiah praying a prayer of repentance on behalf of the people. And he asks God to remember them and remember his promise to restore them. Let me read Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah's prayer in verses 7 to 9 to you. He prays, "We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" So Nehemiah becomes leader towards the end of the exile. There are signs that the exile is coming to an end. There are signs of hope. God's people have turned back to him. They have repented. There is rebuilding going on, rebuilding of the temple that had been broken down. And under Nehemiah specifically, rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. And the people were slowly returning. So it was in lots of ways a really positive time, a hopeful time. Spiritually and practically, stuff was happening. And through this time, Nehemiah is an example of effective leadership. He notices and understands the need of the times that he was living in, and he prayerfully takes risks. He stands up to opposition, and he inspires God's people to do God's work. And for them, as I say, this involved rebuilding a wall around Jerusalem. The wall was significant because it provided protection and a sense of security and stability. And in some way, the honor of God was sort of bound up with the wall. Without the wall, the city was incomplete and it was exposed and there was no future for it. So Nehemiah had become a leader in times of political change and challenge for the nation. He had inspired the people to rebuild the wall, but times were very hard economically. Financially, things were tough. It was a time of high inflation, high taxes, and there were events, in this case a famine, that were occurring outside of anyone's control, that were having an impact on the nation financially. Maybe this sounds a little bit familiar. People were being forced into greater debt, having to mortgage their land and property, and as happened in those times, families were being separated as some were being made to work like slaves for others, simply to pay off their debts. How does Nehemiah respond to this? And what does this teach us about how we should be different with our money? Especially in times of change, when we're facing economic pressure, when energy prices look set to increase again and again, when inflation is higher than we thought it was going to be, and interest rates are going in only one direction, when wages cannot possibly keep up with the cost of living, what do Christians do? How will they live differently with their money? We have got to Nehemiah 5, and Malcolm is going to come and read that to us. If you have got a Bible in front of you, just turn up page 469, if you wouldn't mind. And Malcolm's going to come and read the chapter, Nehemiah 5. Thank you very much.
Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must eat grain. We must get grain, sorry." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we're of the same flesh and blood as the rest of our people, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of their houses and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people.
Thank you very much, Malcolm. So how does Nehemiah respond? Let me highlight some things that I saw from this chapter. Firstly, Nehemiah pays attention to the need of his people. He notices. He doesn't look away or walk away, verses 1 to 6. Secondly, he responds. He responds emotionally, verse 6. He's angry at the injustice, but he doesn't stop with an emotional response. It's a right response, but it's not enough. Nehemiah then also takes action. Thirdly, he confronts the people who are guilty of injustice. And where there's evidence of greed, he talks about it. He says it as it is, verses 7 to 9. Simply, what you're doing is not right. Fourth, he's concerned for God's honor, verse 9. It really matters what it looks like from the outside. For people looking from the outside in, it matters what they see. Because these are God's people. They're like a window that people are looking to see what God is like. And Nehemiah says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Fifthly, he leads by example. Verse 10, he too has been lending money, but has not been charging interest like these others. Six, he follows God's law and challenges the people to also follow God's law. Verses 11 and 12. One of the books of the law that God gave to his people to show them how to live rightly with him is the book of Leviticus. A few books back in our Old Testament. And in Leviticus 25, 35 to 37, it says this. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Do you notice the motivation? Do not take interest, but fear your God. Live out of reverence for, in fear of, the Lord. He is your God. He is the one that rescued you from Egypt. He's your maker. Fear him. Seven, he takes it seriously. Nehemiah takes it very seriously, verses 12 and 13. The people respond really positively, don't they? Did you see that? They heard the challenge, and in verse 12 they say, we'll give back the interest. We'll do as you say. We won't charge anymore. How amazing. But Nehemiah wants to kind of underline this commitment that they really do what they have promised to do. And so he turns the promise into a solemn oath, which would have consequences if it was not carried out. Eighth point. He was in a privileged position, Nehemiah was, yet he relinquished his own rights out of reverence for God, verses 15 and 16. I didn't mention this before, but it's worth remembering that Nehemiah had been living in the king's palace in exile in Babylon. He was the chief wine taster for the king. So from a position of honor and respect, with a stable job, living in palatial luxury, he had chosen to make the move to a building site manager on the walls of Jerusalem with a fragmented, weak group of people who were trying to rebuild their nation. He could legitimately have demanded food and money from the people, but he chose not to. 9. He lives with generosity. And you can see that in verse 17 and 18. He didn't kind of keep himself to himself in his very nice senior position. No, he opened his house. He gave people food. He fed local leaders and those who came visiting from further away too. Lastly, he remembers he is dependent on God's grace, verse 19. That word that we saw in chapter 1, remember. Remember me with favor, O my God. What a challenging example Nehemiah is for us to think about this morning. Practically then, what practically does this chapter of Nehemiah teach us? How will our lives be different? Especially as we face financial pressure, a cost of living crisis, how will we respond? Let's not ignore the needs of those around us, especially if there are needs in our own community, the church. Is there a need that you are aware of and that you have the resources to help with? Maybe you can help financially. Maybe you can help with your practical skills, or perhaps with your professional knowledge. Maybe you can help with your time. Be concerned for the honor of God. If those who are not Christians look at the community of the church here, and they see that some are struggling financially and are not getting any help, and that those who have resources are looking the other way, then what does that say to them about the difference God makes to our lives? Let's listen to what God is saying to us or has already revealed to us about how we should use our money. And let's do with it what we have said we will do. I think we are encouraged here to hold onto our money lightly, to let it go. It is a commodity to be used, not a god to be worshipped. It is a necessity, but it is not the most important thing. Let's not grasp it too tightly. Be willing to have less so that others can have what they need. Darren said last week, practice subtraction rather than addition when it comes to comfort and luxury. The same could be said here. Maybe I find the challenge to live more simply an easier challenge to hear than the challenge to have less in my current or savings account. Perhaps we know what we need to live on, and if there is money left over, the challenge is to think, well, how can I use that money differently? Let's show compassion and be generous. Simply, can we invite people to our homes and give them food? I also thought of some examples from my life where I've seen Christians trying to live this out. In the church where I grew up, we would celebrate communion once a month at a separate service. And as part of that, there would be an opportunity to give money to a fund. I think it was just called the Help Fund. We had all together just been sitting, remembering the death of Jesus for us. And we were encouraged then to look out, to look around, and to give to the needs of our brothers and sisters. Together we had received from the Lord, so we were encouraged to support each other, and that included financial support. Now, admittedly, the town where I grew up, in sunny Sussex, was far from being the most deprived part of the UK, and undoubtedly the scale of need was rather different from what is around us here in the East End. But nevertheless, it was an attempt to follow this principle of honouring God, remembering his grace, and showing generosity. Could we do something similar in this church? A few years ago, in this church, there was a lovely, godly, prayerful couple. Some of you will remember them, John and Dorothy Davies. They developed an affordable Christian housing organization. So Christians who could, would donate or give interest-free loans to help particularly Christian workers to find property which would enable them to stay and to do their Christian work in this city. Another example, Christians Against Poverty is a charity that works with people who are struggling to make ends meet, who are perhaps in debt, and it helps them to manage their finances and gives them financial advice. Apart from that, there are so many different Christian charities that work overseas in poorer, unstable parts of the world to bring relief and development in those places. All these things are so good and helpful, and it would be great for us to look at how we could be involved practically in some of those things. But I want to come back to Nehemiah and finish this morning by just asking the question, why? So it'd be easy to hear these challenges and to leave with them kind of ringing in our ears, to be more involved, to give more, to be more generous. And these are good challenges. But then maybe the talk wouldn't be so different from the challenge that you might feel if you watch Children in Need or Comic Relief. What is the message for us as Christians, and what is our motivation? So just to summarize, as we finish, there are three Fs to finish with from Nehemiah. Firstly, we are family. There is repeated emphasis on the fact that the nation of Israel, they were brothers and sisters together. We are brothers and sisters together. And brothers and sisters look out for each other, don't they? Secondly, we fear the Lord. We saw that in Leviticus. It matters how we use our money because God is our maker and Lord. So we are family. We fear the Lord with loving respect and awe. And lastly, we remember his faithful love. It's a phrase that you see often repeated in Nehemiah. Remember me. In your mercy, in your faithful love, in your steadfast love, remember me, Lord. We have received God's mercy. We know that he is faithful, that he loves us, that he is gracious. And so this will change our hearts and our practical response. So I come back to Romans 12. Where I started, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, and we could add, and your finances, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's pray. Lord, help us to remember that we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The bond between us is strong, for we do have the same Heavenly Father. Please would we grasp this truth this morning. Help us to live our lives with loving respect and reverence for you, to know that you are holy and mighty, and we live with you and for you. And would we remember your grace, your steadfast, faithful love to us, and live our lives out of gratitude for what you have done for us. Amen.